And my mum used to always say to me when I was a young kid, I used to wear these, they weren't exactly riding boots, but you know those elastic side slip-on leather boots that kind of look like work boots. I called them riding boots. They sounded more adventurous that way as a child. Mum always used to try to get me to polish them and care for them, and I wasn't real good at that. And then she would guilt me with it by saying, you know, my father always used to tell me, you can tell a lot about a man by the state of his shoes. You can tell a lot about a man by the state of his shoes. And that statement used to terrify me because my shoes were in terrible condition and I thought that must say something deep and profound about who I am as a person or the man that I would one day grow up to be. I've been reading some Sherlock Holmes lately, and just yesterday in what I was reading, Sherlock Holmes was able to tell his sidekick, John Watson, that on his outing that morning, he'd stopped by the post office and sent a telegram, a thing that John himself had not planned to do. And all of this, Sherlock had noticed from the state of John's shoes. Now, Sherlock Holmes might be able to make enormous deductions from the state of his shoes, from someone's shoes, but I've decided, and maybe it's just for my own comfort, that you can't tell that much about a person from the state of their shoes, as much as that might sound like a terrible thing to contradict my own grandfather. I just don't believe it's true. However, we're not left, when it comes to God and learning what he is like and learning about his character, we're not left trying to guess from little tidbits of information. We don't have to try to discern from almost nothing to make long, extrapolated sort of explanations for his character and what he is like. But we are given so much more detail than that. We have given, for instance, his word, revelation from him, in some cases, recordings of his own words to us, but certainly the recordings of his eyewitnesses, people who have seen and interpreted God's actions in the world. We've got scripture. But at a time like this, at Christmas time, we remember God's plainest and really most generous revelation to you and I of what he is like by sending his son Jesus. How much plainer can it get for us men and women to see what God is like except as he exists as a man or a woman? And so Christmas time is a great time to ask the question, what is God like? But to also get some answers of what God is like. And we're going to be zeroing in on the song that Mary sang, or it does say in the ESV that she said it. So maybe it's not strictly a song, but you can tell in the way it's written that it's written in a poetic sort of format. And so we'll use some poetic license and we'll call it a song. But we learn quite a bit about what God is like. Four things at least that we're going to talk about today. God is active, God is mighty, God is attentive, and he is generous. First, we're going to talk about how God is active. He's always busy, he's always making things happen. Mary majors on God's activity in her song by highlighting a long list of doing words. I wonder if you notice that throughout it. Verse 47, he looks on his servants. 49, he does great things. 51, he shows strength and he scatters the proud. 52, he brings down the mighty, lifts up the humble. 53, he fills some and sends others away. 54, he remembers and he helps. And in 55, he is a God who speaks. All of this to say, if nothing else, God is active. And this is so important. In fact, it's really important. It's what sets Christianity apart from another philosophy or idea of God. I wonder if you've heard of a thing called deism. Deism is the belief in the existence of a supreme being or God who does not intervene in the universe. People who are deists believe that there's a God out there somewhere, but they just don't think he makes himself known in any meaningful way in the universe, that he doesn't work. Can you imagine your friends saying something like that? You know, I believe there's something out there. I just don't know what. I don't think that's a huge stretch of the imagination if you've had any spiritual conversations at all with a friend of yours. Deism is something like what a lot of your friends believe in practice. It's something like maybe what some people who call themselves Christians believe in practice. Do you think that Christianity is just a religion of belief and doctrine? You know, what I believe, what I what I know, you know, a list of truths about God that I can rattle off, but not actually a belief in practice that God is someone who acts, God works, he intervenes in my life. I can call on him and expect him to interact with me. God is active. And this is where Christianity is really set apart from a philosophy like deism, although most people who believe in something like that don't know that that's its name. But what else can we conclude from Christmas except that God is active in the world? He intervenes, all right. He has become a man. He makes himself known, not only through all his mighty acts of old, as Mary sings about, but through his own person, by his own birth. In the end, by the way, he even goes to his death and is risen again. He makes known the character and nature of God. Let's raise the stakes, though, on this fact, if you like, that God is active. What about when bad things happen? Is God active then? Now, us Presbyterians, and I know not everyone here is Presbyterian, that's okay, but that is, us Presbyterians sometimes mean a bit more than some of our other Christian friends when we say things like God is active. Because sometimes people are more inclined to say in a bad situation, oh, God allowed that thing to happen. Now, when something bad happens or you feel like a victim, it may seem like a comfort to leave God out of that and to simply say, God allowed that thing to happen, that God is passive. It might feel like you're even protecting God's reputation by saying God had no part in this thing, he just allowed it to happen. God is purity itself. He does not instigate evil. He isn't the author of sin, but neither is he completely passive when bad things come our way. You might remember the story of Joseph back in Genesis, jumped by his own brothers, beaten, sold into slavery. And then many years later, when he is reunited with his brothers, he stands as the ruler of Egypt and he says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." He doesn't drag God's name down by saying that God meant this evil to reach a good end. He magnifies God by showing that God is active and at work in every little thing, even and especially in those things that are or that seem wrong. A final example of God being active even in things that seem wrong, we remember every Sunday the cross of Christ. In fact, we remembered it in the sacrifice that we were reminded of in the Lord's Supper. The cross of Christ really is the center of our hope, and it guides how you and I should live in sacrifice. But another way of looking at it is this. The cross of Christ is the cruelest and most evil act ever committed by man. To flog a man half to death, then hang him from a stake that you've nailed him to, and stand there mocking him until he dies a slow death from a combination of blood loss and asphyxiation. Never mind that in this case in particular, the man in question was falsely accused, knowingly falsely accused by a jealous mob. And not only is he innocent of crime, but he is the Son of God himself. In fact, to see this as the cruelest and most evil act ever committed is the most obvious way of looking at what happened on the cross. And yet that is the center of our hope. Because God is active through all things. And his specialty is to work the greatest good from the greatest possible evil. Not only is God active, he is mighty. And that's our second point. God uses the greatest evil to work the greatest good, and this to demonstrate his great power and his might, because God is mighty. As a child, I had a pet mouse for a little while. Her name was Henrietta, named after a book character that we had at home. Henrietta was an active mouse. Henrietta, on the side of her cage, like many mouse cages, had a wheel that she would run in, and when she ran in the wheel, you knew she was doing it from anywhere in the house because the wheel would squeak, 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 squeak. Now, a mouse in a wheel could be said to be active, but it's not getting anywhere, is it? It's not achieving anything. It's just activity for activity's sake. It's contained. But God is not active in this way without being productive. God is mighty. I've already pointed out in the song that Mary says heaps about the kinds of things God does. She says one thing in the song, in this particular song, about what God is. She says he is mighty. In verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." In verse 51, she describes him as having a strong arm. In verse 52, she refers to the kinds of people that you and I might think of as mighty, kings and the like. And she shows that God's supreme, and she shows God's supreme might by saying that God is mightier than the mighty. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and he's lifted up the humble. I suppose it only makes sense that God is able to work good through evil if he is somehow over and above evil. Many philosophies have observed the existence of both good and evil in the world. Think yin and yang. And they've drawn the conclusion that we live in some sort of balance between the two. Yin and yang sort of stuff. When bad things happen, the scales have tipped a certain way. And then when good stuff happens, the scales have corrected and just tipped the other way. And that's the way the world is always going to work, in some sort of balance between good and evil, right and wrong. But Christianity teaches something different. God doesn't stand toe to toe with the devil as his equal, as if they're duking it out, but ultimately evenly matched. God is supreme and mighty. If the scales have tipped one way for too long, the scales won't correct themselves by some mystical law of the universe. But God will correct them, and he promises that he will. And he's shown time and time again that he does. And so from verses 50 to 55 in Mary's song, we see that God turns the tables on those we think of as mighty, but who have gotten there by dishonesty or people who have abused their power once there. So God stands against the proud in their thoughts, the mighty on their thrones, and the rich. And he remembers and acts on behalf of those who fear him, the humble, the hungry, and all who are his servants and his children. I don't know if you're following the recent Royal Commission into banking, but with CEOs of the top four banks sitting on base salaries of no less than $5 million a year, some of them 2 years ago, the CEO of the Commonwealth Bank, his base salary was $8 million, but accounting for bonuses, he made more than $12 million in the year. I'm not hearing a whole lot of widespread sympathy for a couple of bigwigs being brought down a peg or two in the banking sector. Now, even a royal commission can do something to bring down the mighty. But the real might of God is shown in that he doesn't stop at bringing down the mighty, but he lifts up the humble. It's even better, I reckon. God also works in you with all the might that he exercised to raise the humiliated Christ from the dead. When you die, he can raise your bones or your ashes or whatever is left of you. He can create a new and improved you, equipped for eternity. And even the haphazard, perhaps bitter life you live right now can be transformed by the power of his word and his spirit improving you. That is the might of God. Your life can be restored with a clarity of purpose as your goals and desires are shaped by the God who designed you. That is his might. You can be raised with hope, even in despair, because God and his might are works for his children, and he always brings good in the end. God is active, he is mighty, and he is attentive. Point three. Verse 49 shows two things side by side. One, that God is mighty. He shows two things. One that is mighty and one that is fragile in perfect and beautiful relationship. In 49, he says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." This is what Mary says and reflects on in her song. This God of the strong arm and of might isn't just some bullish steamroller who wreaks havoc. He's not Wreck-It Ralph. He's a God of tender and personal love. In fact, this whole song is an extended reflection of a mighty God showing surprising attention to a humble servant. Mary's first four verses in 46 to 49 speak personally. God is my Saviour. He's looked on the humble estate of me, his servant, singular. All generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, verse 49. That's all personal. But then from verse 50 to the end, her reflections turn to God's work on a much larger scale. God's power and might over thrones, over class structures, over poverty, across time, generations upon generations of his chosen people. So let me ask you, which of these two is more impressive? That the God of the universe is active in big, sweeping ways, or that the God of the universe is active in small, personal ways? I'll tell you, I'm pressed to find an answer to that question. You put the two things together and we should be quick to gasp and bow in awe of the mighty Lord of the universe who is attentive to our prayers and our needs. We couldn't bend him to our will if we all worked together and made as big a noise as possible. But we don't need to. He bends. He is attentive. The Lord loves you and he hears you. And could he be any more personal? He came as a baby. There's something I've noticed since Nat gave birth to Eloise. Certain people seem to like me more than they did before. Or at least there are some who have been nicer to me than they were before. I don't hold that against those people. I just put that down to the beautiful wonder and love that babies produce in people. When God came to earth, he didn't first relate to people as a king or a great teacher, one who delivers lectures. His first relationship was that of a baby to his mother and father, and then to brothers and sisters and childhood friends, and on and on. At Christmas of all times, when we remember Emmanuel, God with us, remember the surprising attentiveness and close relationship that God offers to you. And finally, God is generous. He's generous far beyond what you and I deserve. He's far more generous than you or I even think to ask so much of the time. This is what we sometimes call grace, but I'm going to call generosity because I can. And I want to remind you that we don't only use religious words for things, but we can use everyday common words for what God has done for us. God is generous. He's full of grace. Mary goes through a host of emotions in the reading that we heard from Louise in Luke 1. First, she feels fear in verse 30. The angel has to remind her, don't feel afraid. She feels confusion in verse 34 when she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She shows at least some sort of resignation or acceptance in verse 38. She says, I'm God's servant, let it be. But from acceptance or resignation onwards, it doesn't talk much about what must have been the turmoil to follow for Mary. Shame in people's eyes as the unmarried girl's belly began to show. Resentment, as she may have asked why she had to go through the shame and then the pain of childbirth. But by the time we hear from Mary in her song at Elizabeth's house, all we see is gratitude and joy. Verse 46 and 47, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God. There are many stories in the Bible of women crying out to God for a child. One is Elizabeth, Mary's relative, who in her old age is yet to give birth, but is finally with child. All of these women respond with some measure of joy when the child that they've longed for finally comes their way. But here is the essence of Christmas. Mary never asked for this child. As big as a challenge as it was that faced her, in her best moments, she saw an act of supreme grace from God. This gift that she never asked for, that she got to bear the Holy One of God and bring his King into the world. What a surprising Father who gives more than we ask for. He doesn't just give more than we ask for, but gives things that we never even thought to ask for in the first place. A God who puts his own being into the form of a man for us, when none of us could have dreamt up something so audacious or so brilliant or so kind. A God who comes to us in our brokenness, sometimes and often before we even sense our own brokenness. The God who offers us a lifeline in our need, no matter where we are. Friends, I want to say to this question, what is God like? We're not left guessing about what God is like. At Christmas of all times, we have as clear an answer as we could ever wish or hope for. Let's not pretend. Let's not behave like deists who think that God may be out there, but we can't know anything about him and we can't expect him to act. But God is active. He is mighty, but he's not just out there. He is attentive and he is generous to you and I. So let's remember with joy these things this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that in most cases, your word, your scripture before us is the most available and clearest revelation of who you are. By it, we can know who you are. We can know so much about you. Father, we thank you for your spirit that you place in our hearts to make your word not only words on a page, but alive in our lives. Father, we thank you for sending us your son, Jesus. So we're not left to just get a scrap together clues and bits and pieces and try to figure out something of who you might be if you're there at all. But we can know that you are a God who is active in this world. You are mighty to not only bring down the proud, but to raise the humble. Father, you are attentive to our needs and you are generous beyond what we imagine or even think to ask. Father, we give you thanks for your many kindnesses. We pray that you'll fill our spirits with joy and pray that you'll help us to share your hope this Christmas. We pray in Christ. Amen.